Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, in our celebration of those traditional four elements of water, earth, air, and fire, today we celebrate God's good earth. And as I said last week, I'm trying, as it were, imaginatively, just to see what comes of it, to try and think of these traditional elements of which we think of the world and ourselves and all that we know being made, to try and think of them, these four elements, as it were, another four evangelists, that just as we have a Gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, so in that other book that God has given us, wherein to read of his grace and his mercy, that book of creation, perhaps we can think of these four elements as four evangelists. And I tried, as it were, last week to share a little bit of the gospel of water. So today, the gospel of earth. And the first thing that needs to be said about images of the earth and the soil and the clay in Scripture, such as we heard in both our readings and indeed in our psalm, all of those images of earth in Scripture have to be understood with a particular key that goes right back to Genesis. And that key is the intimate link and connection, indeed the sharing of essential substance, between the earth herself and us as human beings. On that sixth day, when we've seen so much else created, we suddenly get a shift in the narrative perspective of Genesis. Whereas the previous things were made with a great word and a fiat, you know, fiat lux, there it is, and then there's light, and things just spring into being. Once the earth is there with its myriad creatures, we then get this different perspective, and we get almost, as it were, an anthropomorphic picture of God. We get a God who gets down close to the ground and gets his hands dirty, as it were, and squidgy with all the mud and clay, and intimately, tactilely, molds out of the very earth herself, out of the clay, this little person in whom all people are somehow contained, whom he calls Adam. This person, including both male and female, not yet divided out into the two, and into whom he breathes the breath of life, but whom he calls Adam. And Adam literally means red clay or red earth. So our very naming as human beings and persons intimately links us with the earth. And that's why you'll constantly find, it's not unique to Jesus, though Jesus perhaps brings the deepest things out of it, this constant interplay between what happens to the soil and what happens to people in themselves. Jesus takes it as read that when he talks about good soil and bad soil, when he talks about the rich earth that can take roots, or the stony ground, or the light soil, then he will know that we are not only talking about what is out there, but about what is in here. Because out there and in here are intimately linked. We must understand that link if we're to understand all that the Bible teaches us and all that earth in the Bible might have to tell us of good news, of gospel. So that insight, that intimate connection between ourselves and the world of which we made, is, I have to say, the exact opposite of what was claimed in an entirely specious, but I'm sorry to say, still very influential article in, I think it was in Nature, in the late 60s by a historian of science called Lynn White Jr., an article called The Religious Roots of the Ecological Crisis. And in this article, Lynn White made the case that the reason why we have a crisis of ecology, the reason why the good earth is being trashed, the reason why, as he wrote it at the time, admittedly writing it from the United States and from the southern part of the United States, was that he laid the blame on the entire Judeo-Christian tradition, but on Christianity in particular, that this was a terrible religion with an utterly transcendent God beyond the earth, for whom earth herself means nothing, All the other good, green and growing things, all the other creatures mean nothing. A terrible religion which sees us as disembodied souls, merely brands to be snatched from the burning, which thinks the earth is going to be trashed anyway, and which takes all our best hopes and capacities, takes them away from the earth, gives us a hope in the hereafter, and somehow licenses us with the verse in Genesis about subduing the earth, which of course is done because we're part of it and we're kind of articulating for God the goodness of the earth. We have a stewardship. That's the proper reading of Genesis 1 and 27. But this article suggested that we have an utterly detached, disinterested, otherworldly religion, and that there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that we should love, care for, or connect with the earth. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And we need look not only into the Bible, but into some of the greatest and best and most characteristic of Christian writings right up until the modern era to see how deeply interwoven are a celebration and care for the actual quiddity of the rest of God's creation with a sense of who he is and how he meets us. It is true, of course, that we have an ecological crisis, but if we want to look to the roots of the ecological crisis, we can look to them not only in human greed, but in the particular instruments, mainly a globalizing capitalism, that have been in some ways very good and very beneficial, but in other ways very dark and terrible. But it's much more in what some people might think of as post-Christian economics than in the deep roots of Christianity that we are to find the roots of the ecological crisis. So I just say that in passing, that paper, which unfortunately is still often cited, though it has been many times refuted, most comprehensively in a book by Alistair McGrath called The Reenchantment of Nature. Nevertheless, if we really turn to the scriptures, we will see the connectedness, the interconnectedness between ourselves and God's good earth, constantly reiterated. Indeed, we see folded into all the narratives of the Bible a sense that what becomes of the earth becomes of us, and vice versa. That when we break our covenant and our relationship with God, then somehow the earth herself is barren. But that when we are in a right relationship with God and with each other, there is a fruitfulness. Now we can begin to see how true that is as we do think about ecological crisis. But the poets knew this from the outset. You may remember at the extraordinary moment, which he's been building up to for 9 books of epic poetry, when finally, a long time in the telling, in Paradise Lost, in book 9, Milton gets to the point and actually tells us that Eve has reached out to pluck the fruit in the garden of Eden, so saying, in evil hour, with rash hand she reached and plucked. Do you remember what happens immediately after that? We don't get a long theological disquisition or some piece of abstract writing. We get these words: earth felt the wound, and nature, sighing out through all her works, gave sign that all was lost. Such was the kinship between us and the earth of which we were made, that a broken relationship in us leads to disconnections and broken relationships in the environment around us. Likewise, the healing of one may be the healing of the other. So that is why when Isaiah writes, as he does in this prophecy that we heard this morning, of God's coming down, God's word, the word of God coming to the earth like the rain and the snow, bringing life to nourish the seed and letting it fruit in its infinite variety. When Jesus speaks of the sower going out to sow and pays such attention in that parable to the quality of the earth or the soil into which the seed falls, both Isaiah and Jesus are working with this same sense of parallel and connection. And both are looking not only outwardly and visibly, but inwardly and spiritually for that good, tilled, receptive, fertile, rich, fruitful soil ready to receive what God has to offer. When Saint Francis praise the virtue of humility, that openness and readiness to receive and to give back forth. He pointed out that it has the same root as the word for humus, the good stuff we put on soil. Humility is to be close to the earth and ready to receive. When the contemporary Irish poet Michael O'Shiel was asked whether he thought his poetry, his Christian poetry, might be sowing the seed of the gospel in people's minds or lives, I heard him say, "No, no, no," and he said, I would never presume that about my poetry or anybody's poetry." He said, "I think the sower is the word and the seed is the word. But I'm very interested to know about the kind of soil into which the word falls." And he says, "I've got difficult soil in my garden in Ireland. It's quite rocky and stony. And I've got a griddle, and I put lots of it into the griddle, and I shake it around and loosen it up and get the stones out and let it breathe and become separate and friable and ready to be received." And he said, "I hope my poetry at its best will jostle the soil of the imagination so that it might receive the word." And that seems to me a wonderful picture of what all the arts can do for us, to jostle the soil of the imagination. So that connection between the outer earth and our inner state is there to begin with. Now, what does that connection teach us? What is the good news in the gospel of the earth? Well, I think there are three great pieces of good news embedded in both that Isaiah and in the parable, indeed, even in the psalm too. And the first piece of good news, really, is in that connection. The good news is that we are not isolated. There's been a whole school of thought, particularly in the post-religious West, which sees us as some kind of bizarre and strange anomaly, utterly kind of alienated from the world around us, detached, this tiny little thinking substance islanded accidentally in these skulls that somehow doesn't connect with anything else out there at all and is kind of horrified by all the biological processes of birth and dying and so on and kind of shrieks away from it. That's been a particular mode of head thinking in the West for a long time, and it's produced a huge amount of mental and social pain. And it can only be healed by humbly admitting that we came out of the ground and that we'll return to the ground, and that everything we are, all this beautiful, pulsing miracle of each of our unique individual bodies, arises like everything else from the physical substance of the world that we're made and returns to it. We are interconnected, and that is not bad news, that is good news. That makes us a part of the world of which we're made. And it gives us unique connections and responsibilities for it. So that's part of the gospel of earth, just to know that our name is Adam, if you like, red soil. The second part of the gospel of earth, it seems to me, is that like the earth into which we drop seeds, we too are called to be fruitful, and in that fruitfulness to produce, like our mother earth does, an infinite variety. Now, this is a really essential thing. You could be mistaken for thinking in some religions, and certainly, actually, frankly, in some Christian churches and some brands of Christian theology. You could think that Jesus had never preached such a parable of the sowing of the seed. You would expect that he'd said something like, "You are all blank wax tablets onto which we will impress now by force and violence the completely fully fixed, monotype, sorted out creed of what the Christian church is and everything that it believes. Right here, that's it. You receive it. You make no contribution to it whatsoever. It comes down from on high, stamped into you, and goes back up unchanged, and you just better believe it." That is not what Jesus Christ said about the word. He said, "Think of all the gospel truths, all the bits of the faith that you can hang on to, the ones that start to unfold in you, the things in the creed, the word of God himself in the Bible. Every word of God to you, true and beautiful and God-breathed, is not something to be dumped on you as a piece of theological machinery dropped from a great height. It's a seed to be planted in the soil of your imagination, to be planted with you in community, to begin to live and grow and develop and unfold. And as time passes, even from one word of God, even from one verse in the scriptures, you will see more and more rich and beautiful possibilities unfolding for you. Just before my confirmation, when I came to faith again as an adult, thanks be to God, as an undergraduate in this university, at last admitting that I was wrong and coming back to Christ, I was given one verse of the Bible to be the verse that I would particularly, as it were, secrete away deep in the loam, such as it is, of my imagination. And I'm still unfolding it, still working out what it means. I'll tell you what it was. My verse was and is, "Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." And I think the transformation is still happening. I hope it's still happening. As I saw on someone's T-shirt at a Christian festival, that slogan, "Be patient, God hasn't finished with me yet." So that is gospel for us. The word of God is like a seed. And not only can we expect it to grow and fruit in us and be much more, as Paul says, how much more is the seed when it's fully grown than when it's just the seed, as he thinks about the beauty of the resurrection body. So that's something. And if we speak of our own humility and being like the humus, being like the soil to receive the seed, think of God's humility, coming down from all the splendor of heaven to be the tiny seed in Mary's womb, to grow and become human like us, and finally dropping himself deeper into the soil as that seed. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it bears no fruit. But if it bears fruit, it yields a rich harvest as he comes through the cross and the grave to die for us. And think of how he entrusts the gospel as seed to us and to all the missionaries. Think about St. Paul going across the world. St. Paul did not, when he'd planted the seed of the gospel, actually stand around and tell everybody exactly how it should be trained up against the wall. He sometimes had a go with the letters and said, "Well, do this and not that." But essentially, he went around and planted seeds all over the place and trusted to God for the growth, trusted to others for the watering. And just as seeds planted, even the same type of plant, grow and flourish in different ways and adapt in different ways according to different climates and soil types and what the French so happily call terroir, so that even the same variety of grape in two vineyards, you know, on either side of a river, produce a slightly different but each equally lovely but different vintage. So when we see the gospel truly planted, we see exactly that in all the rich variety of God's church around the world, and even rich variety in this country, even, dare I say it, extraordinary rich variety and diversity in this city of Cambridge. We should not be looking to run around and stamp things and make every church uniformly the same as others. We should delight that in the different soils of different sensibilities, different needs, different places, that same true rich seed of God's word is bearing fruit, is not returning empty to heaven. And we shouldn't be at all surprised that God delights in and encourages the sheer variety of Christian growth. There is, as it were, a church version of saying, "Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple colour as the brinded cow." We can all decide which churches are the brinded cow and which are the rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim. But God seems to want to father forth great variety in us, just as he does in the good earth that he's made with its wonderful. So there is a gospel, as it were, if I can baptize the phrase, there should be a gospel of biodiversity in God's living church, just as much as there is in the world. And the dangers, the ecological disasters that arise from monoculture in the world of plants may be just as potentially disastrous when we get an overforced monoculture in the world of churches. That seems to me to be part of the gospel of God's good earth. But finally, how do we stay earthed ourselves, since there is that deep connection between ourselves and the earth? How do we keep our gospel of earth earthed? How do we stop ourselves from allegorizing it all away and disappearing up into the ether with all kinds of abstract theological language? Well, Jesus has given us a way. He has embodied the gospel of earth in the things of earth. He has embodied them in this mystery that we celebrate today, in the bread and wine which earth has given and human hands have made. What we take and bless and break this morning was first planted in God's good soil. In it and through it, even through the earthly and bodily mystery of this sacrament, God's fruitful word is also planted in us. Let it be so. Amen.